National Broadcasting Company, in cooperation with the National Council of Catholic Men, presents the Catholic Hour. Today's program will consist of music by a unit of the Paulus Choristers and an address by Monsignor Fulton J. Sheen. From the great treasure house of Plain Song, the Paulus Choristers select the Lenten chant, Attende Domine. This hymn stands apart for its simplicity as well as richness of melodic line. Henri Marcoux is the chanter.
Attende Domine et miserere quia peccabimus tibi.
Attende Domine et miserere quia
Monsignor Fulton J. Sheen of the Catholic University of America will now deliver the 13th in his series of 17 addresses on the crises in Christendom. His discourse today is entitled Judgment of Nations. I present Monsignor Sheen.
Friends, war is a judgment of God. Not in the sense that God acts outside history, but inside history, as a catastrophic effect following the breaking of his moral law. Such was the burden of last Sunday's broadcast. Today we shall mention two instances of how forgetfulness of God brought on the ruin of nations, namely Jerusalem and Rome. And then show how two great Americans expressed the same vision of judgment in our own American life. First, the fall of Jerusalem. That great patriot, who loved the holy city as his own, stood on a hill opposite, and looking down upon it, wept at the consequences which he knew would inevitably follow from a refusal to accept the truth of which their consciences had already been convinced. O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered together thy children, as the hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and thou wouldst not. That is the heart of sin. I would. Thou wouldst not. Human will set up against divine will. I would have gathered one man, a carpenter. No man can gather a civilization. Only the Son of God can gather a whole people. And it came to pass as he had foretold. Vespasian, going to Rome to become the emperor, gave the order to his son Titus on Easter day in the year 70 to lay waste Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, as the Savior had said, and not a stone was left upon a stone. History was the stage on which Jerusalem worked out the full effects of its severance from the laws of God. The city had not known the time of its visitation. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The second example of how forgetfulness of God brought on the ruin of nations is the fall of Rome. During the winter of 57-58, St. Paul addressed a letter to the Romans. And a short time later, on the very year of his death, St. Peter likewise warned Rome of a judgment that awaited it because of its sins. Years later, in the year 370, at the mouth of the Danube of a great Visigoth family, was born Alaric. Alaric himself was probably a Christian. But baptism had not destroyed in him that warlike lust. On three occasions he made visits to Rome, the third being on the 4th of August, 410. With horses darting like hawks, and moving battering rams like mountains, he forced the Salarian gate, allowing his soldiers, who were the scum of Europe, to put the metropolis of the earth to sack and to humble the giants of the nations of the world. Nothing has fallen since, like Satan fell from heaven. The fall of the city was terrible. It terrified the whole empire. Not for 800 years. Since the taking of Rome by the Gauls in the year 387 before Christ, had the capital of Rome been invaded and outraged by barbaric hordes. Her surprise was greater than her terror, and her shame greater than her surprise. And at the close of that century, the Holy Father Gregory the Great, standing at the tombs of the apostles Peter and Paul, preached this sermon, affirming the truth of the words of these apostles already mentioned. Today, said Gregory, there is on every side death, on every side grief, on every side desolation. On every side we are smitten, and our cup is being filled with draughts of bitterness. On the other hand, those saints at whose tomb we now are standing lived in a Roman world that was flourishing. Yet they trampled upon its material prosperity with their spiritual contempt. In that world of Rome, life was long. Well-being was continuous. There was material wealth. There was a high birth rate. There was tranquility of lasting peace. And yet when that world was still so flourishing in itself, it had already withered in the hearts of those saints. In other words, almost four centuries before Rome fell, Peter and Paul said that it would, because it had forgotten God. Now Gregory, representative of the church that has survived the fall of all civilizations, said that these men of the church knew it would fall. And they saw it when no one else saw it, namely when Rome was strong and the mistress of the world. In their eyes, the city had written its own sentence of death with its own godless hands. And now we turn to our own American history. We find here also a recognition of divine judgment. When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he penned these lines. All men are created equal. He made no exception. All men. But Jefferson kept slaves. And he knew it. To his credit, it must be said that he introduced a law into the Virginia legislature in 1778 prohibiting the slave trade, though slavery continued in the state. Recognizing, however, the inconsistency, and knowing that the blood of some men was in his own time being spilled by other men because they denied equality, Jefferson expressed his fear in these words. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice does not sleep forever. It was a language almost identical to that which Peter used against Rome. And well might Jefferson be concerned, for any nation which spills blood, either its own or another's, will have its own poured forth in reparation. He who takes the sword shall perish by the sword. And we know well when the injustice was righted and the judgment came. One great man was great enough to see in the Civil War a manifestation of the justice of God of which Jefferson spoke, and that man was Abraham Lincoln. And these were his words. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God. And inasmuch as we know that by his divine law nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates our land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, in wealth, in power, as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace, and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior virtue and wisdom of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Thus spoke Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. This was one of the greatest documents ever written by the pen of any American. To Jefferson goes the credit of writing our Declaration of Independence. To Lincoln goes the credit of writing our Declaration of Dependence. Jefferson said we were independent from tyrants. Lincoln added, we are dependent on God. The ethical complement to our Bill of Rights, Lincoln told us, is our Bill of Duties. If Lincoln could come back today, would he not remind us, in the midst of this awful war, that we are under the judgment of God and that prayer and reparation for national sins may well be the condition and the essential condition of victory? Are we convinced of that truth? How little prayer there is for victory. And how little thanks there is, too, when we win a victory. To make some amendment for these forgetfulnesses of ours, we ask every Sunday that the Jews and Protestants and Catholics spend an hour a day in prayer and meditation. And Catholics should include a daily Mass and Communion in this hour whenever it is possible. Armies alone cannot defeat the cohorts of Satan. We need God's help. Let us pray, therefore, for it. Anyone wishing a prayer book written expressly for this war, we will gladly send it free for the asking. Pray then for victory. And on the other hand, are we thankful to God when we do have victories? What public thanksgiving do you know was there made for the victory at Guadalcanal? The Coral Sea. Bismarck Sea. To the great credit of General MacArthur, it must be said that after his recent victory in the Bismarck Sea, where he lost less men than the Japs lost ships, he wrote in his communique, "A merciful providence has granted us a great victory." And what did the journalists of this country do to that message? One of the most widely syndicated articles ridiculed MacArthur's thanksgiving to God. And when a Rickenbacker is saved at sea by prayer and boys on the rafts are rescued through prayer and both thank God for their safety, our newspapers write of the prayerfulness of these heroes in the same startled spirit as if these brave men had been saved by goblins. One would get the impression that anyone who prayed in danger is doing something as unusual as for anyone to recite the soliloquy of Hamlet. And that to be saved through prayer was as little to be expected as that Hamlet himself should come to their rescue. The whole tone of the press in these affairs is, imagine prayer. As if no one prayed. As if there were no God. How do we expect, except by prayer, to make effective indeed the words of the Atlantic Charter? We are on record in the Atlantic Charter as guaranteeing the freedom and integrity of small nations. For example, Poland, Lithuania, and other nations. Now, the Atlantic Charter is a kind of a political counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount, for it is a defense of the weak and the poor. This is no compliment, but a tremendous responsibility, because the Sermon on the Mount prepared for the crucifixion. Oh, how little do those who isolate the Beatitudes from the cross understand that one entailed the other. Our Lord knew that the weak could not be defended except by bearing the slings and arrows of the strong. And that to speak for the poor was to invite a cross from the rich. How then shall our Atlantic Charter, which defends the integrity of small nations, become effective except by bearing the opprobrium of the strong? How shall we liberate the oppressed except by being smitten by the sword of the oppressor? I tell you, the day we wrote that Atlantic Charter, we wrote in ink something that can be fulfilled only in blood. The Atlantic Charter can come into being only as the Sermon on the Mount, by enduring a Golgotha for a few hours from the powerful Caesars of the earth, who would swallow up the weak and the infirm. Lincoln saw that when he wrote his Proclamation for Freedom of the Negro, and we must see it too, as we proclaim the freedom of the children and the nations of the world. And we will need God's help in order that we may never compromise with the strong. The word God was left out of the Atlantic Charter. But our president did not leave it out of his declaration of war. For he ended it with these words, "So help us God." And all Americans who are one with him in this war, trust that when the day of victory dawns, we will begin to talk of peace with the same words, "So help us God." Lord Jesus Christ, who in thy mercy heareth the prayers of sinners, pour forth, we beseech thee, all grace and blessing upon our country and its citizens. We pray in particular for the President, for our Congress, for all our soldiers, for all who defend us in ships, whether on the seas or in the skies, for all who are suffering the hardships of war. We pray for all who are in peril or in danger. Bring us all after the troubles of this life into the haven of peace. And reunite us all together forever, O dear Lord, in thy glorious heavenly kingdom.
The address you have just heard was entitled Judgment of Nations and was delivered by Monsignor Fulton J. Sheen of the Catholic University of America. This was the 13th in Monsignor Sheen's series of 17 addresses on the crisis in Christendom. A copy of today's talk, as well as the booklet referred to by Monsignor Sheen, The Shield of Faith, may be obtained by writing to the National Council of Catholic Men, Washington, D.C., or to the station to which you are now listening. The Catholic Hour continues with a selection from the repertoire of the Paulus Choristers. We hear S.B. Whitney's setting of the hymn, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War."
Patrick is called a wolf, triumphant over the
Sunday at this time, Monsignor Sheen will deliver another address in this series entitled Conversion by Catastrophe.